Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we have the scripture before us and we're able to open it and we're able to share it together and we're able to look into it freely. And we pray, Lord, for the anointing upon us all to hear your word, not to hear merely words, but to hear your truth, your word that speaks to our heart. So, Lord, use our time together, we pray, as we commit it to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We are, of course, still in Genesis, and we're looking at the life of Abraham, and it's really wonderful that the Lord in the scripture doesn't simply give us a whole lot of precepts or a whole lot of principles, but he lets us look at human lives and lets us see closely. And these lives are not presented to us in a heroic way, as you know, just as two-dimensional kind of heroes, but rather real people struggling with the same things that we may struggle with, being tripped up by the same things that we are tripped up by. And this is how God has provided for us. Because in the great work that the Lord is doing in the earth, and the great work he was doing and beginning in Abraham, that work is also a work that, the same Lord who is doing that great work is also concerned with us as people and our individual life and experience. It's very comforting to know that. So where did we leave Abraham last time? Last time we read the first verse of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So we've read in the previous chapter about Abram going and rescuing Lot from the four kings from the east who had come on a marauding and revengeful trip into the land. And Abram, arming his servants and leading others, was able to rescue Lot and recover everything. But we also remember that he met Melchizedek, who strengthened his heart. So when the king of Sodom said, "You can have everything, just give me the people," Abram said, "I won't touch a thread or a shoe strap, nothing." And I'm sure the king of Sodom thought he was a fool. And Abram left. And it is so human, it is so understandable that after such a bold declaration of faith and a bold action of faith, that he should have had a few fears. But the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, "Fear not, Abram." He was fearful. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." And that was necessary because he had reason to fear, because those kings, though beaten, weren't likely to take that lightly and would return. And though he had given up so much stuff, the Lord said, "Your reward is very great," or the other translation is, "I am your reward." What a reward that is. So he was lifted and he was encouraged. That's where we left him. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 15. We'll begin at the beginning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this is a very famous portion of the scripture. Abram says, Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? Because the promises of God have been that his seed, his offspring, his descendants would inherit this land. It was no good saying to Abram, I will give you this land if Abram is just a handful of people. There needed to be a child. There needed to be descendants. But Abram was aging, Sarah was aging, and he had no child. So he's scratching his head and he's saying, Lord, what will you give me? I haven't got a child. You've given me no offspring. And the heir is one Eliezer of Damascus. Now, this man would have been a trusted servant of Abram. And it was customary at the time, if a man had no son, then somebody close to him would be adopted, so to speak, as an heir. And at this point in Abram's life, there was nobody. Lot was gone. He may have thought that Lot would be his heir, but that he's gone. And he said, the only one left is this man, Eliezer of Damascus. And Eliezer is a good man, but he's not the son of Abram. So Abram said, what's happening? You've given me no offspring. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. That's one translation, but the literal translation is, he who comes from your own body shall be your heir. So the point was, your very own son shall be your heir. And the promises of God depended upon this. And it was getting more and more hard to believe that he was going to have a son because he was getting older. So what does the Lord do? The Lord took him outside. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. We should all go to the country and at night look at the stars on a clear day and see the blaze of the stars at night. Can you number them? So here is an aging man, childless, hoping for and longing for a child, but thinking it's getting more and more difficult. And the Lord takes him outside and says, count the stars. Do you see? Isn't it wonderful? This is the scale of God's promise. He's not limited. It's not small. And he wants Abram, to believe extraordinary promises, not small promises. He wants Abram to see the width, the magnitude, the glory of what he's promising. It is not small. It is grand. It is great. Previously, he'd said, your seed shall be like the sand. Here, he says, like the stars. Glorious, wonderful. Are we in that place? Are the promises of God for you like counting the stars? Why did he say count the stars? This was beyond comprehension. Because how many descendants could this man have? Of course, what Abram didn't know was his descendants weren't going to all be physical descendants. But his offspring, his children, were going to be children by faith. Gentiles, a great multitude, it says in Revelation, that no man could number, were going to be gathered and be called children of Abraham. This was the promise of God, and this is how he spoke to Abram. So shall your descendants be. Can you believe that? It's too much. It's so great. It's going beyond anything that Abram could imagine. A small family will be fine. But no, count the stars, Abram. This is what I am doing. And we read that he believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. And this scripture, this verse, this sentence is so significant, so important. We know in the New Testament this is referred to numerous times. And one person said, this is the center, this is the key. And everything else is just kind of like footnotes and details. But this is the substance. He believed the Lord, standing outside, looking up, staring at the blaze of the night sky and the multitude of stars. And he believed the Lord. Let that sink in. That's wonderful. The scale of it. God promised something immense, and he believed. That's good. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what do we have here? We have faith. To believe is the verb, faith is the noun. We have faith, and we have righteousness. And by righteousness, we don't mean just some sort of morality. We mean right, rightness, right in the sight of God. God's judgment, God's estimation. This is what we're talking about, righteousness. And it says that he was counted as righteous. It doesn't say he was made righteous, but he was counted as righteous. And we know, as the story goes on, Abram is not pure and holy and perfect, but he's counted as righteous. And what's the significance of this? The significance of this is that faith and righteousness are brought together for the first time in the scripture. And Abram is justified, that is, he's made right with God because he believed God. Abram is justified by faith. Justified is a legal term. It doesn't mean you've been examined and found to be pure. It means that in a court of law, so to speak, you've been acquitted. It's a legal expression. He is counted as righteous before God. Abraham is justified before God. So this is the hugeness of this statement, because we understand that this is the heart of the gospel. And we're not the first ones to understand that. Martin Luther said of this, he said, this text is the very voice of the gospel. And we're only in the 15th chapter of the first book of the Bible. But here, the gospel is being sounded out. This glorious message. He said, the law says, do this, and it's never done. So, you know, it's worth our while pausing to think about this and letting it sink in. Let us not look at this and say, yeah, I know that. If we are casual about faith, about saving faith, if we kind of shrug and imagine a sheet of paper and there's a statement that says, I believe Jesus died for me. And then second statement, I don't believe Jesus died for me. Nah, tick the first one. If that's the sort of thought that we have, something so simple, something so shallow to ourselves, we haven't understood. Because to understand the gospel, we have to understand, first of all, the demand of the law. The law which demands moral purity through and through, perfection. The law doesn't say, just do your best and we'll see how you go. The law says moral purity, 100%. That's the demand of the law. And that is written into us in our consciences, in our understanding. All the religion of the world is legal. All the religion of the world says, do this, do something good, and you'll get a reward. But the law of God says, be perfect, be holy, without blemish, and you'll be accepted. So Martin Luther says, the law says, do this, and no matter how much we try to do it, it's never done, because we are sinful people. And if we understand that, if we truly understand that, and we believe that this law is from God, then that puts us in a desperate situation. A desperate situation, because we are condemned. The law condemns us utterly. It disqualifies us from ever seeing the face of God, because we are shown to be sinful. So if we get the weight of the law, we tremble. We cannot measure up. We are not good enough. Your intentions may be good, but your performance is bad. The law says, do this, and it's never done. But faith says, believe in this, and immediately everything is done. Everything is done that needs to be done for us to be right with God. We are justified by faith. Faith is not a work that we do and for which we are rewarded. Faith is empty hands reaching out in desperation for a gift lovingly offered and given by God. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul writes, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you go to work, you're paid your wages. The person who pays your wages says, look, we've got a gift for you. It's not a gift. They owe it to you because you've worked and you earned it. That's the nature of work. But the one who does not work, but instead believes in him who justifies even the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the extraordinary gospel that Paul was speaking. Now, the wages is referred to because the wages of sin is death. It's what you earned and what you deserve and what's owing to you. Your works are never sufficient. But the free gift of God is eternal life. See the contrast. One is laboring and working and striving and trying to measure up, but the other is a generous and loving gift. How different is that? And the measure of that love is seen in He who justifies the ungodly. This is the grace of God. This is the power of God. This is the glory of Christ, whose sacrifice has enabled God to justify, to make right before Him the ungodly. We are the ungodly. We are the sinners who are justified by His love, by His grace. We are counted as righteous, but on the day we believe, we are not made righteous. We are as we are, but God counts us righteous. Isn't that outrageous? Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that absurd? Isn't that love? Isn't that grace? And this has not been done in an unjust manner. This has not been done in a manner that the Lord is somehow guilty of being unjust. No, because the Lord Jesus died, bore our punishment, took our place, was our substitute, in order that God could justify the ungodly. It's a blessed and wonderful message. And all this is packed into this one sentence in Genesis. So, in Genesis, Abram is promised a child. But this promise is going to lead to so much. And so God shows him the stars. What was Abram promised? Looking at the stars, trying to count them. The Lord says, so shall your offspring be. This is the promise. And it's a huge, huge promise. What is our promise? What are we promised? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are promised life because the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. That's our promise. Different promises. But faith is always in God. That's important. There are many promises given. In the Old Testament, here, we're reading this important promise. God promised him the land. God promised him a son. God promised him descendants. Different promises. We're not promised a son. We're not promised land. We are promised salvation. Is it small? Go and count the stars. If you have the opportunity, go out at night in the country where you can see the stars. Lie on your back on the ground and look at the stars and say, this is the measure of the greatness of my salvation. In a picture. Faith is always in God. That's the content of our faith. We are trusting in Him and therefore His promises. So where did we leave Abraham? Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But the words Paul writes, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. So Paul says it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised up from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. We believe in God. We're trusting in God's promise, in Him. It's personal. And he says that the Lord Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, meaning he was crucified because of us. Our sins were upon him. if you know in yourself the filthiness, the ugliness, the uncleanness, the wretchedness of your own sins, know that he bore those sins himself. But he was raised up from the dead, a new life apart from sin, that we might be made right in the presence of God. So faith in God means faith in the character of God, in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's what faith is. That's what faith must be. It may take us a long while to learn that, but we have to learn that. Our faith in God is not something vague and kind of foggy, just sort of a mist. You know, I believe in God. For some people, when they say, I believe in God, they mean, I think there is a God who exists. Well, as James points out, Satan knows he exists. That's not the faith that we have, simply saying God exists. Our faith will be refined until our faith is in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Because this is the faith that's going to stand. In Genesis, we're looking at the life of Abraham. Have we come to the end of the life of Abraham? No, we're barely at the beginning. There's much more to come. Because God is going to continue to work in Abram to shape in him this faith. What does it mean to have faith in the goodness and the faithfulness of God? It means that whatever your circumstances are, and however things may appear, your confidence is not in what appears, but in the character of God. I remember hearing the story of Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was an Indian who lived quite some years ago, 100 years ago. And he was bitterly persecuted. And on one occasion, he was thrown down a well, expected to die at the bottom of the well. The well was sealed at the top. And he's there in the slush and in the mud and in the rotting remains of others who've been thrown down the well. But after some days in that stinking hole, and what might have gone through his mind through those days, in the darkness, in the solitude, nobody, none of his friends knowing where he is or what's happened to him, nobody to rescue him. What would go through his mind? Then after those days, suddenly the lid was taken off the well, a rope was thrown down, he was pulled out, and he never saw who it was who pulled him out. They were gone. What did he do? He went and washed his clothes and went back into the village where he'd been thrown, from where he'd been thrown down the well, and preached the love of God to them. Think on that. How could he preach the love of God after being thrown down that well and living in that filth for days? The answer was that his faith was not in his circumstances, but in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. I remember reading that and thinking, I'm not there. I couldn't imagine myself being able to do that, because I didn't have that faith. But this is what God wants to work in us. This is the faith of Abraham. This will be the faith of Abram. Faith in God is not vague. It's, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, for you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Abram believed the Lord, but he had a question. The Lord said to him, I am the Lord. I am the faithful and everlasting God who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Abram's question was, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I don't think this is a doubt, but he wants a confirmation. How am I to know that I shall possess this land? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. That's quite a collection of animals. They're not small. And he brought all these to him and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half. Just picture this. He slaughtered these animals and then, with some effort, I would think, cut them in half and then laid the two halves like this. And then there's a path between them. Just think on that for a moment. The blood and these carcasses on either side. And it says the vultures saw this and thought, here's a feast. But Abram drove the vultures away. And he guarded this sacrifice until night fell. And then it says a horror of darkness fell upon him. Some very deep sleep. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The Lord said, I will give you this land, How can I know? Well, the Lord's giving him some details. And he's looking into the future, hundreds of years. This is not a small thing that God is doing. And we understand that this is a prophecy. This is Israel in Egypt. And then he says, I will bring a judgment on that nation whom they are to serve. And we know that during the Exodus, that judgment fell. But he said, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall die in a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, this people who have been in bondage will come back here. But it's not going to be soon, because he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Again, a mystery. But we know that when Israel did go back and possess that land, they brought the judgment of God onto that land. And this is the indication of that. The judgment that fell upon the Canaanites was a judgment that God had ordained. But then it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, there was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed between those pieces. So this is strange. And people look at this and there's a lot of head scratching going on. What does this mean? What do we understand by this? What does this smoking fire pot and this torch look like? People suggest it's actually one thing. There's fire and there's smoke. And this passes between, it sort of walks down that pathway between the pieces of the animals that have been sacrificed. Very strange. What does it mean? Well, that smoking, flaming torch is a picture, a representation, it would seem, of God's presence. And the meaning of this passing between the pieces, we can gather from ancient tradition, is this is how a covenant is made. And so two people making a covenant, making promises one to another, might kill an animal, put the two pieces there, and they would both walk between the two pieces. And effectively what they're saying is, we're making this covenant, and if either of us breaks the covenant, then we'll be like this animal. It was a way of sealing a covenant. But here, only this, not Abram, he's in a deep sleep in his vision. This fire pot goes down between. God goes between these pieces. And on that day, on that bloody day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. And then spoke about the dimensions of the land. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. What was Abram's question? How can I know? On that day, the Lord made a covenant. How am I to know? How are we to know? God has given us a promise. How are we to know that this promise is sure, that this promise is true? How are we to know? Abram was trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's where he was being led. How are we to know? Because on that day, the Lord made a covenant in his Son in horrible, horrible shed blood, in the horror of the cross, far exceeding those animals hewn in two. In the horror of the cross, on that day the Lord made a covenant. And here we see the goodness and the faithfulness of God. In our history established before us, how are we to know that we are loved? How are we to know that God is good? How are we to know that He is faithful and keeps covenant and that everlasting life is in His Son? We know by the cross. We know by that great sacrifice. It's set before us. It's unalterable. It's history. It's in the world. It's the meeting place of time and eternity. How are we to know? We are reminded again and again, as we break bread, as we drink from that cup, we are reminded that in that day, God made a covenant. And we are called to believe Him and to know His goodness and the depth of it and the wonder of it, because He has made a covenant with us in the blood of His Son. So what have we seen in this chapter? An important chapter. Abram believed the Lord, and He counted it to him as righteousness. This is what we also do. We believe the Lord, and we are counted righteous in His sight. We believe the gift that He has given in His Son, because God is faithful and God is good. But we had a question. We have a question. Abram had a question. How am I to know? And the answer is, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. He has sealed the covenant with us. He has sealed the covenant in the blood of His Son. What's our part? Our part surely is a response to Him. He has given all for us. What is our response? Our response can't possibly be something small. You know, Jesus died for me, I've got a ticket to heaven. Now I'm just going to live, you know. I'm just going to chill. I'm just going to be cool. I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It can't be that. In the same way that faith in Christ can't be a light thing if you understand that you're condemned apart from this gift of grace. And when you see that you've been ransomed and forgiven, then surely you owe your life to Him. It's meaningless to say, Lord Jesus, and not to surrender all to Him. Abram believed, God made a covenant. We believe, God has made a covenant, and our response is to give our all. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that these things which are familiar would yet be written deep in us, on our hearts, and that the profundity of these things, the power of these things, the wonder of them, the outrageous grace, the abounding love, Lord, I pray that this would be more and more seen by us and more rejoiced in by us as we lay our all at Your feet. Lord, have Your way, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.